If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. The book of Hebrews chapter 10. As we're beginning to start a new church year here at McIlwain, our church year begins in September, and some new things we're wanting to emphasize and prioritize and so forth. And one of the emphases that's on our hearts is that we as individuals and we collectively, that we would grow together. And it's what God has called us to as Christians, that we might grow together with one another. That we are called to grow and not stay the same. I'm reminded of a friend I had in college who one night after spending a week or however long studying for an exam, and finally that night he's sitting there in his room and he closes his book and he says, "I don't want to learn." You know, and I thought, well, your parents are paying tuition. But anyway, you know, sometimes we get like that in our walk with the Lord. When we say, "I don't want to learn, I don't want to grow, I don't want to change, I don't want God to stretch me, I don't," you know, we sung the song Oceans. To some of you, that was maybe a new song. To others, you've sung it, and I'm so glad that the words are right here. I know the song, but I wanted to get the words right, and so I'm actually very glad that they are sitting right here. "Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders." We sing that. Some of you may have sung that line for the first time this morning. Maybe you've known that song. This song has ministered to me a great deal in the last 3 years of my life. "Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders." Do we really want God to do that for us? We sung it. Do we really want God to take us in our lives to places where our trust in Him is so deep, and it has to be so deep? And we talk about in the words of this song that God calling us out onto the water. And let's be honest, some of us, God's calling me out onto the water. Well, my toes are wet. This is good enough. And He's out there calling us out. "Walk with me. Trust me. Have faith in me." We're going, you're looking great. I'm good right here. Feet are solid. I'm on solid ground. You know, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Right? I mean, you know. It's mixing metaphors there, that's what that is. But God's calling us always to deeper walk with Him, deeper trust in Him, deeper faith. And the only way our faith can grow is if we exercise it. Some of you might have seen a week or so ago, I put this on Facebook because we were making a pickled banana peppers from our garden. They're phenomenal. They're great on a sandwich. They're great on a salad. They're wonderful. But the recipe calls for, as you cook them and prepare them, celery seed and mustard seed. And we had mustard seed in the house. Now, if you've never dealt with mustard seed, small. And Jesus says, if our faith is that of a mustard seed. And I put on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, some of you commented and saw it on there, that when I was opening the container of mustard seed, I don't know what I did, but about a third of the jar went onto the floor. And I think I put on Facebook something to the effect of, Jesus said our faith like a mustard seed. He doesn't tell you how to get them up off the kitchen floor because there was no easy way to do it. The vacuum cleaner, they just chased him around. I mean, I don't know what was going on. I think the dog ate some, but that's okay. She's all right. But God calls us to grow our faith. And often we're in a place of contentment. And we look and we say, I've grown a lot, and we usually grow through trials, through difficulties. The Scriptures promise those things, so we usually grow through the hardships. And so if we're in a place where we're not in a hardship, well, we might say, I'm not ready to jump into the next one. I've heard it said this way before, that you're either, as a Christian, you're either in the middle of a trial, you've just come out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. Great. Who wants to sign up for that? But that is what the walk with Christ is like. The difference is that He walks with us. Because people who don't know Christ, they have ups and downs in life too. But they don't get to walk alongside the one who is the author of life. That's the difference. I've shared the gospel with people and they say, well, I don't want to give my life to Jesus and turn over control of my life to Jesus. And my response is, do you have control of your life now? Who of us does? Who among us gets to control the outcome of anything in our life? We have very little control. And so surrendering to God is just an acknowledgement of the reality that we're not in full control anyway. And so it's not a big leap to surrender control to Him. But He calls us to grow together. And I am firmly convinced that God wants every one of us in this room to grow in our walk with Him. And if you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, He wants to first invite you, and He is inviting you, into a relationship with Him to begin that lifelong growing process. But I'm convinced that He wants all of us to grow, because the Bible says that for the believer, for the child of God, that He works in our life that we would continue growing, continue maturing until He calls us home. And so if your heart is still beating and you're still moving air through your lungs, He's not finished maturing you. And so He still wants you to grow. You might look and say, "Preacher, I've done a lot of growing in my life." And you know what? If you've lived a long time, you've probably done a lot of growing. You've had a lot of experiences and a lot of times for your faith to grow. But God is always wanting us to grow. And that's more often than not a more difficult process for us. But it's what He desires for us. But the beautiful thing is that He doesn't ask us to do it alone. He walks with us. And secondly, we do it together with fellow believers. That is one of the reasons that Jesus gave us the local church. You see, if the Christian life and being a Christian was just about going to heaven and going to tell more people to go to heaven, and once they pray a prayer and ask Christ into their life, then they're going to heaven, then we wouldn't need a local church. But there's a local church. We see it all through the New Testament that Christ has given us the local church so that we can encourage one another, so we can grow together, so we can exercise our gifts together, so we can live life together. And we have the capacity to grow. And we're going to look this morning at a few verses in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 that helps us to see what we have as followers of Christ and what we must do in this process of growing together. If you've been around church any length of time, you're familiar with these verses, particularly verse 24 and 25. This morning we're going to look at verses 19 to 25. The author of Hebrews says these words, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened up for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." I want to stop right there and look in these first three verses. The writer of Hebrews tells us what we have as followers of Christ. First, he tells us we have the confidence, verse 19, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. These holy places, that means access to God. If we were to start in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, this letter is written to Christians. The majority of them came out of Judaism, believing Jesus is the Messiah. So they were very familiar with the prophets. They were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They were familiar with the temple and the tabernacle. They were familiar with the priests. They were familiar with all those things. And so the author of the book of Hebrews, in a number of ways, talks about those things that they knew about and shows how each one of them points to Jesus. Each one of them was preparing God's people for Jesus Himself. And so the holy places were the place that only the priest could come in the temple and the tabernacle. But the writer of Hebrews says to us that because of the blood of Jesus, verse 19, we have confidence to go into those holy places. We have access and we have confidence. I may have shared this story before. In my years as a Christian, I can't think of anything that's happened to me that exemplifies this than any other situation I've been in. So if I've told this story before, I apologize, bear with me. It probably won't be the last time you hear it. But when I was serving as a youth pastor, I had the privilege to be a part of working with boys between the ages of 12 and 15 who are from troubled backgrounds, troubled home life, troubled situations, and the public school system had created this boot camp program for students who were kicked out of the school because of behavior, and then they went to the alternative school, and they were kicked out of the alternative school, and this was back before they just threw everybody out for the whole year regardless. There were a few more steps, and some of these young men had a choice to make by the judge: go through this six-month-long boot camp program or be kicked out of school for a year and most likely in juvenile detention as well. And so every 6 months, there was a new group of about 25 of these young men, 12 to 15 years old. And the school system wanted it to be like a boot camp, so they had retired drill sergeants running this program. And they also had a connection with a guy who was part of the National Guard in Virginia, who was a full colonel, and he was a devoted follower of Christ and a member of our church. And so the school board's talking with him about how to develop this program, and he says, are we going to make it as much like the military as we can? And the school board superintendent, who I knew, who was not a believer, who was not a fan of crossing some of those lines, if you will, he said, the school superintendent said, yes, let's do it exactly like the military. And the colonel said, then we need a chaplain. And the school superintendent said, I'm ready to try anything. So then I get a call from this guy who was a member of our church. He said, John, I got an interesting opportunity for you. I said, sure, what is it? And he explained it to me. He says, do you want to be a part of it? I said, sure. Never done anything like that. But I'll be a part of it, and I'm excited to do so. And I got the privilege to work in that program for 3 years and see God do amazing stuff. And the very first time I showed up, these young men had been in a fort there in Virginia, and they had been there for 2 weeks of boot camp. I mean, waking up at 4 a.m., running. I mean, and these young men, nothing like they'd ever seen before. Nothing like I'd ever seen before, right? But these young men, I mean, it was a big deal. And I was showing up. They'd been there about a week or two when I first met them. And my job was to get to know them a little bit. And here's what they loved. I was the chaplain. I was the first person who smiled at them for 2 weeks. And here was the great thing. They scheduled it where I had as much time with each of them individually as they wanted and I wanted and I needed. So guess what? They were real chatty with the preacher. It was great. Absolutely great. We saw God bring kids to salvation, see their lives change. It was amazing. But I'll never forget the first time I was driving onto the base, and this was a year, I think it was the summer of 2002, so not long after September 11th happened, and security at installations like this was on full, you know, was higher up, etc. And the church member, he's picking me up, and he says, we're going to go to the boot camp. And I said, okay. And I'm riding with the colonel in his Mustang, and which that was a fun experience, but that's a different story. He was driving, not me. And we're going an hour and a half down to this boot camp, right? And we pull up, and, you know, it's the first time I've been in a situation like this, and here's all these guys with guns, there's a guard tower, all this stuff, and I'm sitting here, like, my heart's racing, thinking I'm in trouble or something, I don't know. And I'm just riding up, and they're all sitting there, and they've got their stuff, and when the colonel pulls up, they all snap to attention. They say, good afternoon, colonel, right on through. And we get through there, and I'm thinking, I said, is that how it normally goes? And he laughed, and he said, no, when you come up by yourself, you're going to have to give him ID. I said, why didn't I have to give him ID today? He looked at me, he said, because you're with me. And that experience, among many things that happened through that ministry, that experience of going right through the guard tower where there were a dozen men with automatic weapons, the whole nine yards, they didn't need the colonel's ID, and they didn't care who I was because I was with the colonel in his car. And I think about that when I read passages in the book of Hebrews that talk about how we have access because of the blood of Jesus. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of how good we are, but simply the blood of Jesus. We've got access. And so the writer of Hebrews says, because of that, we have confidence that we have access. Not where we come to God and say, God, I hope I don't bother you. Is it okay if I pray? I don't even know if I can pray. No, the Bible says have confidence. The book of James chapter 1 says that if we pray without faith that God hears our prayer and would answer our prayer, then why would we expect for him to even answer it? So we've got to come to the Lord in prayer with confidence. Confidence. That's a certainty there. Verse 20, it says, as we enter in to this place, by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Jesus' death on the cross opened up the way for us, like a curtain being opened. It is a parallel, and the original readers, recipients of this letter, knew it, that in the temple, there was a curtain, a very thick curtain that separated everyone else from where only the priest could go. And only the priest could go in there, and only once through the year. And when the priest came in, they had to go through a ritual washing. They had to do all sorts of things. The priest couldn't just say, I'm the priest, I'm going behind the curtain. They couldn't do that. And in fact, during some of the times, when only the high priest could go back there, they would literally tie a rope around his ankle, and as he went beyond the curtain, if he hadn't done something right in the washing and the preparation and the purification, they would hear, while he's back there, they would hear, because he dropped dead. And since only the high priest can go back there, what do? They pull on the rope and they pull him out. And I don't know how it happened. I guess they looked around and said, well, next year you're the high priest. Good luck, you know. But only the high priest could go, and they had to go through all sorts of things to even go back through there. And you know, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it says that the veil of the temple was torn from the top down, signifying God saying, I'm looking down, I am tearing it open, everyone can come to me because of what Christ did on the cross. So we don't have to have the blood and the sprinkling and all those things like the priest did, because the blood of Jesus Christ covers over every child of God. Covers over everyone who is asked by faith. And so we can enter into the presence of God with confidence, with boldness, because that curtain has been opened. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. The Bible says that Jesus is our great high priest, because in the scriptures, the priest's job was to go to God on behalf of the people. That's what the priest's job. Even today in the Catholic Church and other denominations, they think of a priest in that way, right? And some of you may have had that kind of background or know people that are in Catholicism, and they'll go to the priest for the priest to forgive them of their sins, or for them to come to the priest and the priest to pray on their behalf. The priest is the go-between between man and God. That's what the word means. And the opposite of a prophet, who goes to the people on behalf of God. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the prophet and he's the priest. He goes to God on our behalf, and he comes down to man on God's behalf. That's what Jesus has done. And it also says he's the King of Kings, to throw that in as well. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, similar phrasing, a similar wording, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the Bible says we have Jesus as the great high priest, higher than any other priest that had ever come before him, who had passed through the heavens, who comes down to earth and was tempted just like we are, but didn't sin. And so when you and I go to the Lord in prayer and we say, Lord, here's a temptation and a struggle in my life, he doesn't look at us and say, I don't know what that's like. The Bible says Jesus was tempted just like we are, but he didn't sin. The Bible says that he grieved just like we grieve. It says that he mourned like we mourn. It says that he rejoices like we rejoice. He was stabbed in the back by his closest associates like you might have been in your life. He was hurt by the very people he thought were going to protect him, just like you might have gone through in your life. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he can relate to you because he's been through it all. And so that's our high priest. So because of the blood of Jesus, back to chapter 10, we've got confidence to go to the Lord. We have access to God. The way is opened up for us, and we have the highest priest of all the high priests. And so as a follower of Christ, look at all that we have. And sometimes when difficulty strikes, when God is trying to grow our faith, when he's leading us out to the deeper waters of our faith, and we say, God's left us alone. God has stranded us. I'm out here. God's not answering my prayers. God's not doing anything for me. And I got to think, sometimes he looks down and says, look what I've already done for you. Is it not enough? And so this is what we have from the Lord. This is what we have from the Lord as followers of Christ. Secondly, then what must we do? Between verses 22 and 25, in these four verses in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews gives us three commands. And most translations use the phrase let us or let's. It's a commandment, but it's in the it's in the first person plural, like us together. We let us together go and do this. It's for all of us. The writer of Hebrews isn't saying you go do this. He's saying let us all go do this together. The writer is including himself in this. Three things we must do because of the access we have to the Father, because of the confidence we have, because of the high priest who knows everything about us. What must we do? Verse 22 is the first one. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first thing we are to do is to draw near to God. Now, there's a number of ways this can happen. I believe the primary way that we draw near to God is in our prayer life and reading His Word. If we don't know who God is, it is more difficult for us to draw near to Him. And God has given us His Word that helps us understand who He is, helps us understand His character, helps us understand what His desire is for our lives. And as we read His Word, it helps us understand more of who we are and where we have weaknesses and where we sin and when we fall short and when we don't meet His standard. And when we can reconcile those two things and say, praise the Lord, that Jesus makes that difference for us where we fall short, that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful in that. But to draw near to God, we've got to know who He is. Is He a God like Santa Claus, just doling out whatever we want? Is He a God like a benevolent grandfather, overlooking all of our weaknesses and pretending that they don't even exist? No, He's not like those things, because we read in His Word and that's not how He is. And so to draw near to Him, we've got to see how He is and see what His character is. And we do that through our prayer time and getting to know the Lord and communing with Him. And many of us are perhaps good at one aspect of prayer and not so good at the other. We're often very good at the talking side of prayer and not very good at the listening side of prayer. Because prayer is communion with God. It is a conversation with the Lord, in a sense. And not that we're sitting and waiting to hear an audible voice from God, but as we read His Word and He speaks to our heart and we pray and we just stop and just take a few moments out of the busyness of our days and listen to the Lord and see how He's directing our hearts after we've been praying and communing with Him. That's drawing near to the Lord. But He says here in verse 22, it's imagery about the priest, right? Remember the blood and the routine they had to go through. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Where John says to the Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just a few verses before that in 1 John chapter 1, he's writing to Christians and he says, if you say you don't have any sin, you are a liar, you're making yourself out to be a liar, and you're making God to be a liar, and the truth isn't in you. That's kind of a bold accusation. But it's saying for us as Christians, if we say, I don't have any sin, no, I'm good. I used to have sin, not anymore. He says if we have sin, it interrupts our fellowship with God. And the remedy for that, as followers of Christ, doesn't change our relationship with God, but our fellowship with God. And so the remedy for that, the solution for that, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, to confess our sins, because He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the sins that He points out to us and says, this is sin. Confession means to say the same thing. And so confession is, yes, Lord, that is sin, and I ask Your forgiveness for that. And 1 John 1, 9 says that He forgives us of that sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we don't have to come to the Lord with a laundry list of all the things that we've done, but we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not walking in a way with You that You desire, and I'm supposed to draw near to You, but I need the blood of Christ that has interrupted my fellowship with You. I had a professor in seminary who used to draw this diagram that portrayed this in such a visual way that was so helpful. If I had a whiteboard, I'd draw it up here. And we called it, his name was Dr. Catanzaro. We called it Catanzaro's tree because he draws this, it looks like a tree trunk, right? And at the top, he would write his name, Catanzaro. That was his last name. And here's how he explained this analogy. I thought it was so perfect. Now, I'll use myself in this way. I would put glass at the top of it and say, when I was born into the glass family. And like every family, there's some general set, and it's maybe different for every family, of expectations, of rules, of whatever, and that kind of formed the boundary lines of being in the glass family that I'm always in. But when you're inside the boundary lines, guess what? There's great fellowship. And a great analogy to see in that is when you have teenagers. And there's rules. and you give them the car keys on Friday night and you say, be home at 11, and they roll in at 1. They've stepped outside of the boundary. What happens when they step outside of the boundary? Are they still in that family? Of course they are. Is that relationship still there? Of course it is. Is the fellowship different? Yes, it is. Because when they roll in at 1 o'clock, that is not the best time for them to say, by the way, can I have the car again tomorrow night, and can I have $30? No, it isn't. Because they've stepped outside of the boundary. So what's the way to get back in the boundary in your family? You say, Mom, Dad, I am so sorry. I disregarded what you told me. I thought I wanted to do my own thing, and I take responsibility. Wasn't my friend's fault. You know, because most of the time it is, right? Wasn't my friend's fault. I take responsibility, and I ask your forgiveness. You know what? There's forgiveness. Now, we're not God, and there's forgiveness, and trust is a different thing, and the relationship is different. So you don't go, well, I forgive you. Here are the keys for tomorrow night, and here's $30. That may not happen the next night because trust is the thing that has to be built, and that's a different dynamic. But I'm talking forgiveness and fellowship. Well, then when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, now you're a part of a new family with God at the head, and He has boundaries in our lives. And when we're walking within that, guess what? 1 John chapter 1 says we've got fellowship with God, we've got fellowship with one another, and everything's just going along wonderful. Doesn't mean we never sin, but everything's just going along great. And then when we begin to step outside of those boundaries, and when we begin to live outside of those boundaries and living like we're not part of God's family, and then all of a sudden we're going, you know, I used to be close to God. I don't know what happened. I used to want to read my Bible. I don't anymore. I used to want to pray. I don't anymore. I used to want to be around the people of God. I don't anymore. I used to want to do this. I don't anymore. And I don't know what happened. I mean, I tried the Christian thing, and I don't know. I don't know what happened to God. And God's looking down saying, you stepped outside of the boundary. And if you're a child of God, your relationship with God doesn't change. You're still a child of God with an eternity in heaven, but your fellowship with God has been disrupted. And so what's the remedy? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so here in Hebrews chapter 10, when the writer of Hebrews says, because of what we have, because of the confidence, because of the access we have to Him, number one, we are to draw near to God. We got to check our hearts and go, Lord, I want to draw near to you. Is there sin in my life that's keeping me from being near to you? If so, point it out. I want to confess it. I want to repent, and I want to draw nearer to you. The second thing we're to do, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So we're to draw near to God, number one. Number two, we are to hold on to our hope. And this biblical word hope means a confident expectation of the future. It's not hope like you hope your team does well when the season starts next week, right? Not that hope. A confident expectation of the future. And what does He say here in verse 23? Because He who promised is faithful. God has promised us to be with us. God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. God has promised that if we have put our faith in Christ, we are in the Father's hand, and nothing will pull us out of God's hand. God has promised that. He has promised an eternal home, and He is faithful to His promises. And so that's another reason to read His Word, so that we would know His promises. And so because of what we have, we hold on to that hope. Because when life gets difficult, we've got to hold on to that hope. Because when life is difficult, the enemy, Satan, is right there to whisper in your ear, see, God's letting you down. If you were doing this thing right, life would go a lot easier for you. Look at everybody around you. Life is going so well for them, but not for you because of all this stuff in your life. And then you begin to waver in your hope. You begin to waver on the promises of God because you're listening to that which is not true to His Word. And it's a difficult thing. It's a fine balance there because, as He says, we've got to hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Got to know His promises. We've got to know the truth. And there is a dangerous thing. Do you remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that narrow is the way to life if you find it, but wide is the gate, and broad is the way to destruction, and many people find it? I heard somebody say once that any book that's for sale in a Christian bookstore that's a bestseller, we probably ought not read it. Paul told Timothy, be careful that there will be people who are teaching people what they want to hear, but you preach the truth. Now, I'm not knocking Christian bookstores. I'm not doing that at all. Wonderful, wonderful resources. But there are things that are being sold and being marketed, and Christians in America are buying them by the caseload, that are not true. And it gives us a sense of false promises. And I'm not here to bash any of those books in particular, but I'm saying whatever you read, take to the truth of Scriptures. There's one that's been out for a few years. Some of you may have read it, and I'm probably going to get an email this week, but that's all right. I have the book. I've read parts of it, but the book Jesus Calling by a woman named Sarah Young, who, if you really read the beginning of the book, what she says in her book at the beginning is, God spoke to me audibly, personally, and I wrote down the things he said to me, and I know Christians who read that daily more than they read their own Bible. This is God's word for me today. The problem with that, one book reviewer said about that particular book, isn't it convenient that Jesus sounds like a middle-aged white woman in suburban America? Some of you will get that later. But that's who's buying those books. And reading these books that are going, man, this feels great. You know, one of the first ones to hit the scene over a decade ago was called Your Best Life Now. And some of you might have read it. Some of you might watch him in the mornings before you come to church on Sunday mornings. I read that book when it first came out. People in my church at the time were reading it, going, this thing's great, it's great, you got to read it. And I read it, and here's what I said about that particular book, and there's a slew of them like it. I said, the book is amazing. It is incredible. It is fantastic if it were true. It's not. It's not. Jesus came that we would have abundant life. He didn't come that you'd get a promotion at work and that your 401k would grow every year by leaps and bounds and that everyone would like you and love you and everything would be great and you would never get sick. He didn't come for any of that. And we want to kind of buy into that. And the problem, if we are to hold on to our hope and to the truthfulness of Scripture, we've got to reconcile, what does the Bible say? And when I hear that kind of stuff, that prosperity gospel stuff, my mind always goes back to John the Baptist. Do you remember when John the Baptist was arrested because he looked at Herod the king and said, you're living in sin. And he insulted him and he upset him because he spoke truth. And so they had John the Baptist arrested. And John the Baptist's followers come up to Jesus and say, hey, you know, you're the Messiah, aren't you? And he's like, yeah. I mean, it didn't quite happen like that. But they said, you know, you're the Messiah, right? Yeah. Do you know John the Baptist is in prison? And what they are implying is you're the Messiah. He's the guy who baptized you. Set him free. Just say the word and he's free. You know what Jesus said? He said, there is no man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. When I read that, I think if there's anybody who should have his best life now, it's John the Baptist. What a thing to put on your resume. Jesus Christ himself said, no one's been born greater than me. And you know what happened not long after Jesus said that? They cut off John the Baptist's head. And that just takes that whole prosperity gospel realm and turns it upside down and says it's a bunch of gobbledygook. That says when you're living for Jesus, everything's going to go well. And to say that Jesus is going to demonstrate how much he loves you because all the things he's going to give to you, that's not what God's word says. And so if we're going to hold on to our hope and we hold the tightest when life is the darkest, we need to be sure we're holding on to the truth. I'm not saying don't go read books. I'm not saying don't go read popular books. I'm just saying read them with a filter. In some books, you got to change the filter a little more often. That's all I'm saying. That we need to go back to the truth and we measure it through the truth of God's word to hold on to that hope. Very quickly, verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another. Some of you are like, you've stirred me up now, preacher. I'm mad at you. That's all right. I'm sorry. Love you. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 24, that's the third thing we are to do. Stir up one another. Be mindful of others. Encourage one another. Moving toward stirring them up in the direction of love and good works. Love and good works. Love isn't being nice to one another. It doesn't mean being ugly, but sometimes we think, well, we're just called to be nice, and we're just called to overlook, and we're just called to be a doormat, and we're just called to be nice. If Jesus is our example, he was always loving. He always spoke the truth, and he always did it with the aim for people to get their hearts right with him every time. But there were times he had to speak the truth, and it didn't land well on some ears sometimes. But it wasn't because he didn't love them. And so if we are to stir up one another toward love, toward good works, toward doing the things God's called us to do, we have a mutual responsibility as fellow believers, because you see, you can by yourself, verse 22, draw near to God, and you can by yourself hold on to your hope in the dark times. But verse 24 and 25, you cannot do that by yourself. You can't stir up one another by yourself to display the love of Christ in each other's lives and encourage others to good works. Look what he says in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how do we stir up one another? Verse 24, he tells us in verse 25, don't neglect to meet together, he says, as some do. Some of you know this passage in the King James, and it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And we might use it in a legalistic way to say, don't skip church. And we could all say, you know what, preacher, we are all here today. Congratulations. But what the writer here is not doing, he's not setting up something of legalism that says, don't ever miss church. He says, don't neglect it. You know, is there a place in your house where when you clean the house, maybe it's a closet that you neglect it? Doesn't mean you never clean it, and it doesn't mean that you clean it every time you clean your house, but one time. That's not neglecting it. But neglecting it means just kind of like it's not even there. You just pretend it's not there. You know, we had a room in our house in North Carolina. It was a closet of a room where two of our boys shared, and it had some toys in it. And there were points where we just kind of neglected that room. If there were strange odors coming out, we'd go in and check for food scraps or something. But it was where they had some toys, and it was just a lot easier to just, don't be so judgmental. We would close that door, and we neglected the room, okay? We pretended it wasn't there. That's what the word neglect means. It doesn't mean that if you're out of town on vacation, oh my goodness, and we miss church, we've neglected church, and we're disobeying the scriptures, and God's going to strike us dead with a lightning bolt. No, don't neglect getting together with believers. He says, as some are in the habit to do. And I've got to think, you know, that makes me feel a little bit better. I've been a pastor, been in ministry 17 some odd years now. And in some ways it's a long time, in other ways it's not a long time. But even here in the first century church, where there were people who walked with Jesus and saw him face to face, there were people who got to the place to go, you know, it's just not convenient to come to church. Schedule just doesn't work out. You know, we got to hit the tees at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's really the best time. Well, they didn't play golf then, but you get my point. He would say, well, we can't really go to church. We got to get out to the lake. You know, it's getting cooler and days are getting shorter. We got, you know, we'll get around to church when we have time. It's ball season. We can't do church right now. And when we live that way, and then we wonder why when our kids get out of the house, they don't want to have anything to do with church. And we say, didn't we teach you better? And they look at us and say, no, you didn't. Don't neglect coming together, because a responsibility we have, a commandment, is to stir up one another. So it's not a legalistic way, but it's to neglect it. It's to act like getting together is not an important thing. And I understand we're all here this morning. And some of you may be like, preacher, I wish so-and-so were here today to hear that. Reminds me of the story when there was a lady at church. She used to tell the pastor every time he left, you know, you really told him today. And he's thinking, man, I know stuff in your life, and I wish you'd get some of these things right. And every Sunday, she'd be at the door when he'd leave. Preacher, you really told him today, every Sunday. And she lived right next door to the church. And one Sunday, it was a big snowstorm, and he thought, well, I can walk there, and we'll see who shows up. And she was the only one who got there. He thought, maybe today will be different. And he preached his heart out. And then when they walked out together, she said, preacher, they should have been here. Some of y'all get that later, my goodness. All right. But we are called, verse 25, to encourage one another. Don't neglect getting together, but encouraging one another. That's the opposite of neglecting together, is encouraging one another. So people who say, well, I can be a Christian and not go to church. My answer is yes, you can be a Christian. You are a disobedient Christian because you are not encouraging fellow Christians. Much like you could say, the analogy isn't fully the same, but you get the point. If you say, yeah, I'm a part of my family and I love my family, but I never get together with them at Christmas or Thanksgiving. I never call them. I never write them. I never speak to them. I never go visit them, but I love them so much and I'm going to spend all eternity with them, but I don't want to be around them. I'm going to say there's a problem here, and your actions are speaking louder than your words. And so, yes, you can be a Christian and not come to church, but you can't do what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 commands us to do if you're never around believers in the local church that Jesus died for. The local church is called the bride of Christ. And Jesus, I love you, but I don't like your bride. We can't do that either. And in the local church, one of the best mechanisms for this to happen is our small groups. Our small groups are Sunday school. They meet at 9:15, some meet at 9:30. But that's the best time to live this out. Because with all of us in the room here, if this is all you ever came to, and you may have never heard a preacher say this, and I'm going to say this, and so I'm going to say this, and if you've heard others say it, that's fine, but I'm going to say this. If you only come to one service on Sunday morning, Sunday school or the worship service, come to Sunday school. And here's why. Because in Sunday school, you're praying with one another. You're walking through the scriptures together. You're able to minister to one another. You're able to encourage one another. You're able to live life together. You're able to hold others accountable, and they hold you accountable to live out this glorious life called the Christian life. And you can do that in Sunday school. If you're a part of Sunday school and you've been sick and you're not showing up, somebody's calling you. If you're a part of Sunday school and you've got needs in your life and you know there's people you can call on, you know they're going to be there to pray for you, to minister to you, to encourage you in your difficult time because you are going to be there in their difficult time, you do all that through Sunday school. If all we ever do is this large group meeting, it's really hard for that to happen. If all you ever do is show up to the worship service, I'm glad you're here. But if you're sick and you're not here for a month solid, who's calling you? Because they don't know that they're even missing you. And so the Sunday school small group is the primary place for that to happen, to live life together. And so I encourage you, get involved in a Sunday school class to live life together. I think the Sunday school is in many ways more like the New Testament church than the worship service because more people are exercising their gifts, more people are using their gifts, and we're praying for one another and encouraging one another. It doesn't work practically to do that in a room this size with this many people. But you get in a small group in Sunday school and you can do that. And we've got some amazing Sunday school classes here. We have a phenomenal group of Sunday school teachers here and leaders who care for one another and care for the people in their class and want to pour into them. We've got a phenomenal group. And in fact, in a few weeks, we're going to be starting some specialty classes that'll last 1 month where maybe you say, I want to try Sunday school. Get in the routine of coming a little bit earlier and come to one of the classes, just a month long. But be involved in that so that you can encourage one another. Not so they can encourage you, because notice it says, coming together, encouraging one another, not so that you are encouraged, which also takes the issue off the table when you say, well, I came to church and nobody encouraged me today. Did you encourage them? Because you're supposed to come and encourage them. And if we're all encouraging one another, guess what? Then we all get encouraged. We all get encouraged in that. And we can do these things as a local church. Get involved. Get to know people. Get involved in their lives because God's called all of us to grow together. Some of you have shared with me the encouragement it's been to you to read through the stories of testimonies. We may have passed out all the books we have. We're working on printing some more of these, and there's a few updates and a few more we need to add in there already. But to print out these books where you're reading other people's stories, and I've heard people say, I've known so-and-so for 20 years. I had no idea they had gone through that in their life. And now you know something about them that you can go to them and be encouraged if you're going through a similar thing or you know someone who's going through a similar thing. What a beautiful thing that has been as a tool already for encouragement. And so as we individually have access because of Jesus, we have confidence to enter that, and we're to draw near to God, may God help us to do it together, to live life together, to walk arm in arm together for the glory of the gospel of Christ. I want to ask you this morning, if you've never put your faith in Christ, that this morning, today, perhaps the Spirit of God is calling you. He is drawing you to Himself. That you would put your faith in Jesus and begin this eternal relationship. That you would move from being just in your biological family to now you move to the family of God, where God is at the top. A loving Father who invites all to come saying, I've given my Son for you. And if God is speaking to your heart and you want to make such a decision this morning, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And I want to invite you to come. I'll be right down front. We can pray together. You can give your life to Christ even this morning and begin that relationship. And then begin to walk together with fellow believers. Maybe you're here, you're a follower of Christ, you're a member of this church, but you've not been to Sunday school. Or maybe it's been a while since you've been. Come to Sunday school. Get involved. Pray together. Encourage one another. However God may be speaking to your heart, the altar's open if you'd like to come and pray. If I can pray with you, I'd be more than happy to assist you. But let's pray together, and we'll stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the love of Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for the invitation to come to Christ. And Lord, that the way to you has been opened, wide open, because of the blood of Jesus and his body broken on the cross. Lord, this morning I pray for those who are here that have never trusted you for salvation, God, that today would be the day that they give their lives to Jesus. Lord, for those who know you and, Father, just need that encouragement from you, from one another, I pray, God, they would find that today. Whatever you desire to do in our midst, Lord, I pray you would do so even in this time of invitation. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.